Lord, we come before you today thankful, grateful that you've loved us first. Lord, as we learn about love today, would you speak to our hearts? Would you teach us how to love like you love? Would you empower us to love like you love? We're incapable of it on our own. So Lord, we need your help. We need your power by your Holy Spirit. We pray for the kids that you would bless their time, that they would learn more about you. You'd hide your word in their hearts. Bless our giving, our tithes, and our offerings. And we just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. A few weeks ago, it's actually been a few weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll just give you guys a little bit of a refresher on what we were covering back in chapter 12. If you're not familiar, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a package deal in 1 Corinthians. Chapters 12, he starts to talk about spiritual gifts or spiritualities. And then in chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. And then in 14, he talks about the application of spiritual gifts again. So many people have thought, hey, this is kind of a weird diversion. You go off into this other topic in between two chapters about spiritual gifts. But we're going to see today that they really go hand in hand. They're really the same topic. 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are all linked together. So in chapter 12, we were talking about spiritual gifts. And really what we were talking about is that all the body parts are needed. And so Paul gave this incredible illustration in chapter 12. He's saying, hey, just like the body of Christ, there's many members and they all have different functions, right? And how can the eye say to the hand, I don't need you? How can this body part say to another body part, I don't really need you? The idea is that God makes us all individuals. God empowers us as individuals. And that as we make up the body of Christ as believers, that we bring something to the table, something unique that no one else brings. That the Lord uses those things in concert to get his will accomplished through his body, through the church. And so a lot of times what we see in church is we see, I wish that person weren't around. I don't like this person. And we even talked last time that God may be using some people to just be his joints and say, hey, you know what? This person is just a joint and it's causing us to pivot and swing this way. And this person is such a roadblock or an impediment that they're causing us to go and swing around them. The Lord can use those people, right? And so we delve deeper into that topic as well. And I think one of the wonderful things that we saw in Psalm 139, Psalm 139 talks about the Lord forming us, forming our inward parts. He knew us before we were even born, and he put us together in the womb. And so Psalm 139 says that he knew us and he knit us together in the womb, fashioning every little molecule together. And it's incredible that he does that. And then the analogy that he uses in 1 Corinthians says, just like I form the body physically, I'm forming the body spiritually. I'm thinking about things that you don't really think about. We see the people who preach. We see the people who play music. We see those body parts. Those are the eyes or the mouth. But aren't there other things internally that we don't see? There are people who bring things to the table. There's people in the congregation that are pancreases, right? There's people who are kidneys. They don't get the credit, but they're essential in their function. And it's the same idea that Paul is saying here. You can't say to another person you don't need them if they're a believer and they're part of the body. Then he closes in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 12 and says, hey, look, are all the same? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course not. We're told that here. I'll just read to you really quick. In verse 29, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer, Paul's going, obviously not. You guys are all different. You're all different. And so the issue that was going on in Corinth is that they were venerating certain gifts above other gifts. They were fascinated with tongues. And it sounds a lot like other churches today, where they're fascinated with one gift. And that's the gift. That's the be-all, end-all gift. And if anyone ever tells you, you must have this gift to be in the Holy Spirit, you must, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is tongues. Paul contradicts that right here in chapter 12. He says, nope, nope. Do all speak in tongues? Nope. So how could it be the evidence? And we'll talk about what the real evidence is in just a minute. But he closes out chapter 12 by saying, look, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What are the best gifts? Some churches say the best gifts are prophecy. Some churches say the best gifts are tongues. Some churches say the best gifts are healings. People build ministries around one gift, right? So what is the best gift? I would submit to you today that the best gift is the one needed in the present moment. Do you need a healing? Then the best gift, you're not really going to care if someone's speaking to you in tongues. If you've got cancer, you don't really care that someone's speaking to you in tongues. I don't care. I've got cancer. You know what I need? Is I need a healing. Okay? Likewise, if you're struggling with making a decision, they're like, I'm going to heal you. I have the gift of healing. It's like, I'm struggling with a decision. I need a word of knowledge. I don't need a healing right now. So the best gift is the one that is needed in the moment where God has you in the place that he has you. The best gift is the one that the Lord wants to reveal in that moment, right? So he's like, hey, desire the best gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And so then we lead into chapter 13. If we could sum up Christianity with one word, what would it be? Love. Love, a lot of people have tried to make it something else, but really, boil it down, love. You can just sum up Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, God's love, that sums up. And this chapter is a very, very lofty chapter that I will attempt to not really expound upon, but just illustrate. And the thing is that when you try to describe a rose or a sunset, you never do it justice. And that was even reading the commentaries. They're like, you know what? When we go with 1 Corinthians, if you try and over-explain 1 Corinthians, you're just never going to capture its beauty. It's the same way. It's like, I can describe the sunset to you, but unless you're standing there and experiencing it, I'm going to underwhelm you with my description. It's like, there's a lot of oranges and pinks. It's kind of cool. It's like, yeah, that's not really a great sunset. And it's the likewise with chapter 13, that we want to keep it simple. And so we'll bring out a few things here. I heard this insight from John Corson from a message back in the 90s, and I wanted to share it with you guys. And he talked a lot about the high priest. And if you were to go into Jerusalem in Jesus' day and you went to the temple had the outer courts, and then it had inside the temple is considered the holy place. And we've talked about that before. And then in the holy place, you have an inner sanctum with a curtain, and that's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would dwell. So the high priest would go in there. No one else was allowed in there. And so you go, well, I'm traveling here. What's the high priest up to? What's he doing right now? He would go into the temple and you say, what is the high priest doing? How could you know? Well, he had these bells on his garment, and these bells around the bottom of the garment, and these bells would actually jingle as he moved. So as the high priest moved, you would hear bells ringing. Not just any bells. Some people speculate that these bells were actually different pitches, and they were actually harmonies of each other. And so there'd be this harmonious sound as he walked through and performed the service of God. The interesting thing is that there weren't just bells, there's actually pomegranates tied in between. Why? Well, because if you have bells clanging against each other, they cease to be harmonious. They're not in harmony anymore. They're clashing all the time. They're creating a different tone than they were meant to create. A lot of people speculate that pomegranates were the fruit that Eve bit into, that she opened up. That was the tree. Speculation, right? Pure speculation. But the pomegranates were sown in between all of the bells. Here's why that matters. Today, our high priest is Jesus Christ. How do we know he's moving? How do we know that he is operating? Where do we see the evidence? How do we know that he's operating in our midst? There's going to be harmony, and the harmony is going to be what each gift brings, and what each gift brings, and we see it in operation. But what prevents those gifts from clashing with one another is the fruit. Galatians 5:22 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then here's the outworkings of love: joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is what's essential to have so that we don't become clanging. We don't become clanging cymbals or sounding brass. We have to have fruit in our lives. We have to have love in our lives so that the gifts of the Spirit can operate properly. If they don't, we're going to come into conflict with one another. We go, my gift is more important than your gift. Your gift is more important than his gift. We're not going to be in harmony. With love in between us, operating with us, that's how we're going to have harmony. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Like I said before, the Corinthians were enamored with spiritual gifts. It's like, this is so cool. We have this power, this gift of tongues. And Paul reminds them that even the gift of tongues is meaningless without love. Even the supernatural is meaningless without love. There's this quote by Gordon Fee, and it says, possession of the charismata, that would be the word for gifts that we would see there in the original language. Possession of the charismata is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. So a lot of people want to say, like, our church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at all the stuff that's going on. Look at all the miracles of healings. Look at the people speaking in tongues. Look at the Holy Spirit's here. But the evidence of the Holy Spirit is actually love. Love is the evidence. You can do all of those things and not have love for people. And if you don't have love for people, you're a clanging cymbal, Paul says. You've just become noisy. You're busy doing stuff, but you're noisy. The motivation is not right. This verse also, we have to define what love is. Love is love, right? You see those signs in people's yards? Love is love. Love is love. No one really believes that. No one really believes that. The love I have for ice cream is not the same love I have for my wife. It's just not. No one thinks that. And if you think that, you're way off. It's just not. Love is not love. There's different implications, and we're restricted by the English language in what we think love is, right? We only have one word for it. The Greeks had three words for it before the New Testament. The Greeks had three words, and it was, I didn't put this up, but eros is where we get the erotic love. Eros is a physical attraction, sex, sexual desire, eros. They had another word for love, phileo. That's brotherly love, where we get Philadelphia from. Friendship, partnership, self-love, it's all phileo. Then we had storge. They had storge, and that was family love. That was how you love your family, your brothers, your sisters, your children, even your spouse. It's family love, storge. But in the New Testament, they actually had to invent a new word that the Christians started using, and it's agape or agapeo. It's a supernatural love. It's a supernatural love. It's an unconditional love. It's an unchanging love. It's a giving love. It's actually the love of God. And agape is something different. The Greeks didn't understand this, and the Christians started using this word, and it's actually a supernatural God love. And so that's what Paul is talking right here. And he's like, if I don't have agape, God's love, then I'm a clanging cymbal. Have you guys ever, I'll go this first. It says, in the older English translations of the Bible, they translated this word charity. So in the old King James, you'll see charity in this chapter. And that was because Wycliffe translated this from the Latin Vulgate. And the words sounded similar. And he's like, okay, well, charity means giving. It's a sacrificial giving kind of love. So that's what charity meant. And in our modern culture, charity doesn't mean the same thing that it used to mean, right? When we think of charity, we think of like somebody heckling me on the phone, asking me to give to their cause. That's charity. But what he's talking about in these older translations was a giving sacrificial love. And that's exactly what agape is. It's a sacrificial giving love that's supernatural and unconditional. Have you guys ever read The Giving Tree? Like, did that ruin your childhood too? It's one of those books that I didn't fully get as a child, and now as an adult, I start reading it, and it's like, I can't even make it through the first couple of pages, and I'm wrecked. It's like, ugh. It's like, that love, the giving kind of love, where it's sacrificial, it's like we don't see it very often. And when we read about it and when we see it, it actually gets us emotional, like that someone would give to that level. And I think that's just a good example of like kind of what we're talking about. It's not supernatural in that book, but it's a giving kind of love is what we're talking about with agape. So without that giving kind of love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Without love, the things that we do are just noise. They're just noise. No one is really getting what we say or what we do in the correct way if it's not motivated by love. Ask any parent who's had a kid in a band how that works out with the clanging cymbal like over and over again. And it's like, oh my gosh, why did we ever give this kid drums? And it's like, every parent who's bought their kids drums has lived to regret it. So it's like, we don't want to live that kind of life for people. Verse 2, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." It's interesting in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that Paul says, hey, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you, Corinthians, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he was telling them, you guys have all the gifts. You guys are doing all these great things. You have so much knowledge in your church. You guys are incredibly smart. You know doctrine. You know all these things. But now here in 13, he's going, oh, that's great. But without love, you're just like high-pitched noise. You're not really doing a whole lot. It's like, even if you have the gift of prophecy, even if you understand all the mysteries, even if you have all knowledge, if you have all faith, it's interesting he uses the word all faith. Jesus said if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Imagine if someone had all faith. I mean, that's a little bit more than a mustard seed, right? Mustard seed can move mountains. All faith without love, what would that look like? And I read this analogy that a pastor said. He's like, well, if a mustard seed could move mountains, if you had all faith, you could move mountain ranges. But the problem is without love, you'd move them on top of people. That's basically, it's like, you'd smash people. He's like, I've got so much faith, and then I'm going to crush them. I'm going to crush Los Angeles with moving the San Gabriel Mountains. It's like, without love, who cares if you can move mountains? Because you're not going to be considerate of what people, how it's going to affect people if you don't have love. He's saying, great, Corinthians, you've got all that, but you don't love. Verse 3, it says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." God looks at the driver behind what your motivation is. Why are you doing things? He's saying, it's great. You are giving to charity. You are giving to people. You're doing the things. And he says, you even present your body to be burned at the stake. You're so like for God. He said, but you don't love. It profits nothing. It profits nothing. Because God's going to look at the motivation. We read a few chapters back that we're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment. And this is not judging sin. The sin was already judged for the Christian, right? At the Bema seat, he's going to present your works and say, what have you done for me? What was your motivation? I know what you were thinking. I know what you were feeling. I know what your motivation was, even in your good things. And it says it's going to be tried by fire. And that if it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to burn up. But if it had the right motivation, if it was motivated by love, it's going to be gold, silver, or precious stones. And we made that analogy that the Lord built the temple with gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's what he's building with. He's going to try what we're motivated by. Each of the things that he's described in these first three verses, they're all good things in and of themselves, right? Tongues, good. Prophecy, knowledge, faith, good. Those are all good things. Sacrifice is good. Getting burned at the stake. If you're a Christian martyrs, we venerate them. Really good. Not good for the person being burned, but really good. Good in the sense that they're now with the Lord, right? Those are all good, but it's just useless without love. And so often, we make the great mistake of letting go of what is best for something else that's good, but not the best. Love is the best. And we're like, but I'm doing good works. Yeah, but you're not doing what is best. What is best? God would rather see you loving people and not, well, I gave $1 million. And what was it motivated by? Was it motivated so you could show off? Or was it motivated by the love of God, the agape? There's a big difference there, and God knows the difference. Now we get into verses 4 and 8, and I'll keep an eye on the time here just to make sure, because I know it's hot today. We're going to get into verses 4 and 8 and finish with verse 8, but we're going to get into now the virtues of love. And from verse 4 through verse 8, Paul gives us the virtues, what love does and does not do. And so we read verse 4 here. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. And really, we start with the first thing. This is the first line. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what love does, and then I'm going to do 8 things of what love doesn't do, and then we'll get back to what love does. And it's kind of like learning from the example of, I had a conversation with a friend even this week about like learning from what not to do from your parents. And it's like, yeah, we all learn from other people, like what not to do. And Paul goes, I'm going to tell you one thing to do, and then I'm going to tell you 8 things not to do. Just don't do these things. This is what love doesn't do. And so we read here in 1 Peter, and we'll reference that. 1 Peter 3:9 says, love suffers long, and I'm reading verse 4, sorry, I'm confusing that. Verse 4, it says love suffers long. This is the first thing, that love suffers long. It's patient. And 1 Peter, or 2 Peter actually says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God is patient. His love is patient. And so the first thing that Paul mentions here in verse 4 is that love suffers long and is kind. And that's because God suffers long and is kind. He put up with us. He put up with me for years and years of my rebellion and basically spitting in his face, and then was so kind to me still. And like, why was God so kind to me still? I basically like flipped him the bird and wanted to live my own life. And God's like, no, I'm going to be kind and gentle. And he suffers long and is kind. He's wonderful in that way. I've noticed, maybe you have too, that there's a serious lack of kindness in our society. And I think it's one of the cool things that Paul, that scripture is just timeless. Paul brings this up first. All you have to do is stand out in this society is just be kind to people. It's like, yeah, I'm going to show people love. I'm going to be kind. I'll just talk to people in a kind way. And people are taken aback. You go to Starbucks and you say thank you, and you treat people really well, and they're like kind of shocked that you wouldn't just demand things from them. Kindness. Love suffers long, is patient, and is kind. We really need kindness everywhere, especially in our marriages and our daily interactions. So many of marital problems just come from like a lack of kindness. It's like, why don't we speak to each other kindly? Why don't we just use kind words? Why don't we use encouraging words? with each other. There's just a lack of kindness that I've noticed. And I'll even catch myself. It's like, ooh, that wasn't very nice. We need to be kind to one another because that's what God is towards us. Verse 4 again, and it says, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. And I'm just going to hit on a few of these, and we'll see how far we get. Love does not envy. Envy is a major driver of our carnal society. The haves and have-nots. Envy used to be considered one of the seven deadly sins, if I'm not mistaken. And envy seems like it's actually good now. If you go on Instagram, if you go on any social media, it's actually, envy is paraded as something to be admired. I want what you have. I am envious of you. You shouldn't have that. I should have that. And envy is actually celebrated in our culture now. And it's like, wait a minute. Envy is something that love doesn't do. Love doesn't envy other people. Love celebrates other people, right? So I don't envy what someone else has. I go, man, God really blessed you. I love that he blessed you. And I demonstrate love towards other people by not envying them. I'm going, oh, I want your stuff. How often does the media pump up the narrative that we should have somebody else's stuff? It's all the time. And envy is not a small sin. In fact, Genesis 4:3, I don't have it up here, but Genesis 4, it says it was envy that murdered Abel. So between Cain and Abel, Cain envied Abel. It was what motivated murder. Envy is not a small sin. Envy enslaved Joseph in Genesis 37. His brothers envied him. They put him into slavery. And envy put Jesus on the cross. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy, Matthew 27 says. We flirt with envy all the time, and envy is not a small sin, and it is not something that is indicative of love. The next one, it says, love does not parade itself. Love in action can work anonymously. If I really love people, I don't need the recognition. I don't need to show everyone what I'm doing. I just can love people behind the scenes. Love can be anonymous. Love doesn't need someone to recognize it through insecurity. It's like, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing for you. Look at what I'm doing. And it's almost like when we go to the tip jar at a place. And there's a Seinfeld episode, I think, about this, where it's like they're putting a dollar into the tip jar, but no one's looking. So it's like, I'm going to wait until someone looks before I drop it into the tip jar. And it's like, loving people, I don't need recognition. I can do it anonymously. The funny part about that story is I think it was Elaine waiting there in Seinfeld, waiting there to drop the tip in. And when they turn around, her hand is in the jar and they think she's taking money out. And it causes a whole ruckus. And it's like, just because you want recognition, now it looks like you're stealing instead of giving, right? And so often for us, we get caught in that situation. Verse 4, it says, love is not puffed up, arrogant and self-focused. Love doesn't think that they're more than they are. Both of those things are rooted in pride. So often we can get puffed up, but love is the opposite of that. When I see people loving, I don't see people puffing out their chests and saying how great they are. I don't see people going, I'm the best thing ever. There's a healthy confidence that we have from the Lord, but there's not an arrogance. Love is something that is very simple and humble, and it's not something that wants to just puff itself up and think it's better than they are. Verse 5, it says, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. The first thing is, does not behave rudely. It goes with kindness and thankfulness. I see a lot of people who don't even say thank you anymore. Held the door for a guy the other day. You know, it's, you walk into a door, I'm just used to, I can see a guy coming behind me, I keep the door open for him, just walks right by me. He's like, Like he just, you know, expected me to hold the door for him. And it's like, wow, that would have never happened 20 years ago. People used to say thank you, used to appreciate, hey, thanks, man, appreciate you doing that. Thanks for waiting up for me. You almost want to grab him by the collar and pull him back out and shut the door. And it's like, open your own door then. And that's your flesh, right? And it's like, you know, the Lord had to work on me in that situation. It's like, okay, I'm just going to pray for this guy. There's obviously something going on in his life. But love doesn't behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is others focused. There's a healthiness in being others focused. And the funny part about that is when you're focused on others, you get blessed. And there's this crazy idea in our society that we need to have self-love all the time. It's like, that's nonsense. There's nowhere in the Bible that preaches self-love. It says that you need to die to self, that you need to be others focused. And guess what happens when you're others focused? God blesses you. You actually get blessed when you get others focused. And so we want to make sure that we're not seeking our own. Love is not provoked. This is the one that we're all guilty of. How often do we get annoyed with people? Often, including our own family. It's a sin to be provoked. Remember, Moses got provoked and struck the rock. It kept him out of the promised land. It was a picture of Christ. And because he was provoked, he didn't follow what the Lord wanted. It caused disobedience. So often we get provoked, and it's not what love is, not what love does. Love doesn't get provoked easily. It actually has some thick skin. Love thinks no evil. This one is actually hard for us to do because we infer things to people that we ourselves are thinking, right? So when somebody does something, we go, I know what was motivating that. I know why they did that. It's because they're thinking this about me. And it's like, yeah, but love doesn't think evil about people. Love doesn't infer those things. It doesn't start to put things and motives on other people. Love just says, you know what? They did that. I'm going to let that slide. I'm going to give it over to the Lord. Instead, in our own heads, we go into this whole deep, you know, 30-tier thing about like what backed that and what motivated that. And, oh, did you see the way they looked? Oh, and then they went over here and they were whispering to someone. Oh, they're probably talking about me. And like, we start thinking evil about a person, but love doesn't do that. We build up this whole scenario where we have an army of people against us, and we're fighting against this whole army of people, and it's like none of them are even thinking about us. They're not even thinking about us. And that's why it's so healthy to just be, to have this agape love that it just doesn't think any evil. It's like just things are what they are, and I just look to God. It literally means, this verse literally means, stores up no memories of being wronged. Love doesn't infer bad motives to people when they do things. We do this all the time. So it's really from our past experiences. Remember when, you know, 25 years ago when this bully on my block did this, and then he said these words. And then 25 years later, you're married to your wife and she says a similar thing. You're like, oh, it's just like the bully scenario. It's the same thing. And you start coming up with this whole scenario in your head that doesn't really exist. Love thinks no evil. Couple more here. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians, it says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Listen, we tend to rejoice when someone who was a jerk gets what was coming to them. When God hits the smite button, we're really happy about it, right? We go, that dude was a jerk anyways. I'm kind of glad that he got what was coming to him. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice when someone has something really tragic befall them. It's just how quickly we forget that when it's one of our enemies or somebody we perceive as our enemies. And we don't really remember that we were enemies with God. I was his enemy, literally. And God chose to bestow grace on me. I was not his enemy, or I was his enemy and he still loved me. Love rejoices in the truth. Rejoice in truth. Rejoice what is true, what is fruitful. Don't rejoice in anything else except truth. What God says is true, That's what I rejoice. What is real truth? We don't want to be like Pilate and say, what is truth? Truth is what God says is true. If God doesn't say it's true, then it's not true. Okay, so we rejoice in what God says is true. Let God's word be true and every man a liar. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know what truth is, look to Jesus. We want to rejoice in Jesus. And now we get into verse 7 and 8, and we'll go through those quickly. It's what Spurgeon calls love's four sweet companions, strong, believing, hopeful, enduring. In verse 7, it says, so love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when I read that, I go, all things? Really, Paul? Love all things? Love endures all things? You really mean all things? It's like, yep. And there's this quote by Spurgeon that says, love does not ask to have an easy life of it. Self-love makes that her aim. But love denies herself, sacrifices herself, that she may win victories for God, and hers shall be no tinsel crown, is what Spurgeon says. I think we have that somewhere, but maybe I didn't put it in there. I love this quote because we, like I said before, we hear this self-love moniker going on all the time, but really love denies herself, sacrifices herself, and that she may win victories for God. Love is actually more interested in what God desires than what you desire. And so often we desire things and you go, I know what's best for me. And God says, that isn't really what agape love is. Agape love is giving and sacrificial, and it's the love that I've shown to you. Do you think being tortured and put on a cross was best for Jesus? It's like, nope, I'm going to do a spa day today. It's going to be self-love day. And it's like, no, no, no. He loved us so much that he wanted to accomplish what the Father wanted. And so often we aren't even interested in hearing from God. We go, I know what's best for me, and this is what I need. It's like, well, have you prayed and asked God to say, what do you desire from my life? And if the Lord asked you to suffer for the rest of your life, would you? Our culture is so adverse to suffering in any way, even if it has a higher calling. What if 1,000 people got saved because you suffered? Would you do it? That used to be a way of thinking in the church where they go, you know what? I'm giving up my comfortable life to go suffer in a place that they may be one for eternity. They had a heart of missionaries. And we're like, I can't even endure a warm shop for Jesus. And that's where we're at in this culture. It's like, Lord, help us. Let's get back to living a life of love for our fellow humans, that we would see them in heaven. Love bears all things. Love is strong. It takes way more strength to love people than it does to hate people. Way more strength. Loving people is hard. Way more strength. But love bears all things. Disliking people is easy, right? The word bears, it actually could be translated covers. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all these things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is strong enough to provide a covering. And so a love that bears all things is strong enough. I think of like a fire blanket. These little offenses get flamed up here and flamed up there, and love covers it and smothers those things out. And the analogy that I thought of is like, you know, you could say a lot of mean things to me, but if I saw you loving on my wife or my kids, it would smother all of those offenses that I would have. I would just go, you know what? I see love. And love just covers a multitude of sins. Love believes all things. We never believe a lie, but we never believe evil unless the facts demand it. So we believe what's good, right? Love hopes all things. Love has a confidence in the future, not pessimism. When hurt, it doesn't say like it will be this way forever and even get worse. Love actually has a hope for the future. And so often the root of us having pessimism and hopelessness is a lack of love in our lives. When there's a lack of love in our lives, we start getting pessimistic. We start getting really, really short-sighted. We start getting angry about how things are turning out in our lives. Love endures all things. Love doesn't give up. The greatness of agape love is that it keeps on bearing. Just keeps on putting up. God's love for us, he just keeps putting up with us, right? He loves us so much that it's a giving love, and you can't outgive God. It's just gonna give and give and give. God loves us so much, and he's patient with us. That love endures all things. It's that agape love that keeps bearing, believing, and hoping. It doesn't give up. And here's a cool line that I came across. It says that enduring love, it destroys enemies by turning them into friends and allies in Jesus' name. The opposite of love is, I want to smite all my enemies, get rid of them, cut them off, smash them. I want them out of the way. And we see that in corporate culture. We see that in our culture at large. I'll crush all my enemies. And it's like, love also vanquishes enemies, but it's because it turns them into allies and friends. And that's what God's love does. We were once enemies with God. It turned us into an ally, turned us into a friend. And so we can endure all things that we might win some for Jesus. And last verse, verse 8, I'm only going to read the first line and finish with this, that love never fails. Love never fails. What else can we say in this world that never fails? And Paul's going to go through a list of things here. But think about it. What else in this world is lasting, enduring, eternal? God's love for us is eternal. And so love never fails. If I want my life to be marked with one thing, I want it to be marked with love. Love is what's going to pay dividends. Love is what's going to change hearts. Love is what's going to grow this church. Love is what's going to set us apart as Christians. It's love. And if we don't have that agape love, that giving love, that sacrificial love, it's just not going to amount to a whole lot. We're going to be a sounding brass. So how do we do it? I'll just throw a couple of things out here. How do we love like this? How do we love like God? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can love others with agape love. It's just like the law. So here's this interesting paradox that the law we couldn't keep, right? The law of Moses, we couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, it says that the law was given to us to be a schoolmaster, to show us that we couldn't keep the law. That's why we needed Jesus. So then the New Testament says there's a higher law now. There's a law of love. Agape love. That's how you keep the law. God's new law, right? I can't keep that one either in my own strength. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to even keep that law. I need the Holy Spirit to love in agape. And without the Holy Spirit, I am not empowered to do it on my own. It's a supernatural love, and I have to have supernatural power to do it and to accomplish it. May we be people that are marked by agape love. Not just the love that the world is familiar with, the you do something good for me and I do something good for you. They view that as love. As long as you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. As long as I'm interested in you, as long as I'm happy in my marriage, I'll stay in this marriage. But as soon as I'm not, I'll fall out of love. That's not what the Bible, the New Testament says is love. Agape love, sacrificial love, giving love, supernatural love, enduring love, that's what it preaches. It doesn't preach what we know, carnal love. It's something different. And God, we need his help. We need his help to love that way. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray today that you would give us hearts to love like you do, that you would show us your Son. You would make Jesus real to us, that our the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has shown real agape in dying for our sins, that, Lord, you would show us how to live like you. Lord, would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you, A life that is full of supernatural love, love that endures, love that pays dividends in heaven. God, we thank you for making that available to us. And with everyone's head bowed, if you desire, you just don't feel that love, you haven't experienced that love, if you want that love in your life, if you want to rededicate your life to the Lord or give your life to the Lord for the first time, would you just come and talk with me afterwards that I could pray with you and lead you in prayer? I'd love to pray for anyone here. And Lord, we just offer this time in Jesus' name, amen.